Let me first and foremost say a welcome to one and all. We're pleased to have your company with us. And it's nice to look down on some old faces. You'll pardon me using that expression, but they're old and dearly loved faces. And we thank you for coming tonight and joining with me in what is for me a special night. I'm glad my wife's able to be here. She should be presented with a medal tonight, having stuck me for a long, long time and been through thick and thin with me over the years that we look back on. Our very first venture together, we had hardly really begun to go out together when every Saturday morning at the City Hall in Belfast we used to go down with a book table selling and distributing Dr. Paisley's booklets. He used to put them out very regular. Maybe that's where I learned to write all the articles for the Burning Bush. He used to do it constantly, pump them out, which was a very good thing. And we used to go down to the City Hall and we would distribute these, and many's a conflict we had. Anne, brought up in the old tabernacle, that is Pastor Paisley's, Dr. Paisley's father's tabernacle, Independent Baptist Tabernacle in Ballymena, was very well versed in Scripture. She knew the Bible, as did all of her family. In fact, when they came up to Belfast from Ballymena, I wasn't at the young people's meeting the first time they appeared, but there was always a season of prayer. And the whole talk among the young people that came back to me was these three from Ballymena. It was Anne, Eunice, and her brother Charlie. When they prayed, it was nothing but the Bible. They just quoted the Bible from here, there, and yonder. And she was very well versed in the Bible. Now, I wasn't. I was always ready to fight and argue, but I didn't quite have the reserve of ammunition that she did. And she used to stand behind me and whisper texts, and then I would take up the text and thump somebody over their heart, I hope, with the text. Those are days. But the Lord has been kind to us, and we're glad that she's here tonight. And I'm glad that all of you are here tonight. And of course, those who are looking in by way of the internet, we're pleased that you're with us also. We sang two hymns tonight, and as we sang them, I was made very conscious of some news that I heard today. And since it's news that was pasted on Facebook, although I don't have Facebook or don't use Facebook, I heard about it. And it was a statement from the Reverend Stephen Hamilton of Lehigh Valley Free Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania, telling his friends that his wife June, who has been undergoing chemotherapy for quite some time now, I've just been informed by her doctors that it's not working and they have no alternative treatment for her. And as Stephen says in his statement, she is now in the hands of the Lord. And I was thinking of them both, knowing them long, long ago, though I haven't seen them in many years now. But I thought of the final verse of our opening hymn. Care and doubting, gloomy sorrow, fear and grief are mine no more. Faith knows not of dark tomorrow, for my Saviour goes before. Full salvation, full and free forevermore. That's the portion, Christian, that's yours, that's yours. You don't have to despair, no matter what doctors may one day say to you. The hymn's right. And then in the last hymn we sang, the final verse on it. All the way my Saviour leads me, all the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed the mortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song, through endless ages, Jesus led me on the way. And sometimes he leads us through sickness. There are ailments that we hope we never catch. But old age is an ailment. It's the body dying. But the Lord is there to help and to lead. I wonder, are you saved tonight? Are you? We can talk about this. I had Anne in the hospital yesterday. She was undergoing a series of tests, and we had a long interview with nurses, and they were writing down for the umpteenth time all the details about her and a recent incident when I felt it necessary to call an ambulance, but then seeing some measure of recovery, decided that I wouldn't send that or allow her to go in to the hospital with all the confusion that there is in the A&E, and she'd be in there on her own in a strange place. So I said she'd be better here. And of course, I have been told, oh, you should always. But I said, look, the pair of us are saved. Death doesn't frighten us. We're looking forward to it. Which was not what the nurses were used to hearing. And the astonishment was written on their faces. But that's the truth of it. We are required to take whatever steps we should in order to safeguard our health. But we're not trying to live forever. I don't want to live forever. I'm looking forward to heaven. And so is my wife. And how is it with you? Are you looking forward to heaven? Well, there's plenty out there. And I read about it every day. The most wicked individuals die and they're all in heaven. I have to feel dreadfully sorry for them. I do. I feel dreadfully sorry for them because they opened their eyes in hell. There can be no greater shock and disappointment than that. A long time ago in Lisbeth, and there's Jean, I'm sure she remembers this, I preached on a text in Proverbs, the people will curse the man who withholds corn. And you can guess who have blasted. The preachers in the pulpits who never spread the bread of life. Don't dispense it to their people. And I said there's a day coming, and hell will echo with the curses of the people brought there by ministers who didn't preach the gospel. Oh, I'm thankful God saved me. And I'm thankful God kept his hand upon me. And tonight, I'm as big a bigot as ever I was. In the eyes of those who don't know what a bigot is, I'm just faithful to the Bible, I'm thankful to say, through nothing of myself. Now, having gone there unintentionally, I do trust that the words of the hymns I just quoted will find their way to the ears of Stephen and June Hamilton and maybe bring some comfort to them. I'd like you to turn in the Bible with me to the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 26. Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 26. I'd love to read all of the chapter because it's a glorious example of what preaching is all about. Paul the Apostle is not in the pulpit. He's in probably some sort of an arrangement in which prisoners were put as they addressed the court. He's in the court. And he's before King Agrippa. And he's basically being asked to explain why it is that there are many Jews demanding him to be handed over to them that they might put him to death. They were saying he was guilty of all sorts of things, all of which was untrue. And so King Agrippa has said, okay, Paul, let's hear what you have to say. And as Paul speaks, let me tell you this. You read that. Study it. Because you have the grandest display of public speaking that you will ever come across. I love this bit. You see, he was alive to his circumstances. He knew here's a king who has some relationship with the Jewish religion, wouldn't be altogether ignorant of it. And he used that. He was thinking on his feet. Preachers need to do that. I don't like sermons that have been prepared in the study, come and set before the people without any adjustment or application of them to the people who are there in the meeting. Well, Paul was alive, and you can see there in the verse 1 of the chapter, then King Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Oh, he could answer all right. The man of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, can answer anybody. He can answer anyone. How many times in years gone by, in the late 60s and the early 70s, way before many of you were born, but Some of us used to listen to the radio when Ian Paisley was interviewed, and the old interviewer would try to attack him, and we would hear Dr. Paisley coming back and answering, and we would be cheering because the man of God could answer them. He could answer them. I always remember on one occasion, there was a guy, I think he was with Ulster Television at the time, and he was pressing Dr. Paisley, trying to embarrass him, and the big fella's response was, "Let me smell your breath. Have you been drinking?" Well, that just about melted the microphone and took all the wind out of the interviewer, I can tell you. I can tell you. Well, here's Paul. He says in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I speak, I beseech thee to hear me patiently." You see how he got the old king on his side right away by that little few words. I know what you're an expert. You know what I'm talking about. And they had the king on his side to some degree. Well, I can't take time to read it all. You do. You take time. He tells his testimony. He doesn't deliver a lot of legal arguments. He just tells his testimony. Why he did what he did. Why he preached what he did. Why he lived as he did. And we read, if I might bring you down to the verse 13. "At midday, O king..." And it just occurs to me is, again, you see, notice this, and I'm noticing it as a preacher. See how he brings the king into it? He makes it personal. He makes it personal. "Oh, I believe in making things personal. I want to get as close to you when I am preaching as I can." "Whereupon, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." When God deals with someone, he deals with them very personally. Called them by his name. Spoke in his language, the Hebrew tongue. Oh, may God speak to you tonight, and speak in your tongue that which you understand. Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Oh, men and women, there's nothing very difficult about religion. The God of heaven, glorious, glorious in his wisdom and power, yet speaks so simply, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." Everyone that gets into heaven are those who have had the Savior come and introduce himself in that fashion. "I am Jesus." Has he spoken to you those words? Has he spoken to you? How many go to church and they have neither heard nor spoken to the Lord? Now, well, they've bowed while prayers are recited, but God wasn't being spoken to. I sat through it all for years, and I know. But here's true religion. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." So the Lord reveals to Paul what is the purpose behind this whole meeting. He says, verse 16, "But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." When you meet the Lord Jesus, your life takes on a purpose. Takes on a reason. I had no reason in my life. Just wandering about from pillar to post, looking out for what I thought would bring me comfort. Never did. But when Christ comes into your life, your life takes on a purpose. And Christian, you should have central to your life a purpose. A purpose. I still marvel all the years that I have lived as a Christian. I still marvel. And my wife will testify that this very few days go by, but I say something of this to her. What a change God made in me. I went out of Ulster Television one Friday night, just a blind, ignorant, gulping that went to the Church of Ireland and knew nothing of God or anything else. And I come in on a Monday morning, a roaring Paisleyite. God changed me. Wasn't Ian Paisley changed me, for he only shared about 24 words with me. It was the Lord. And I look back and I can hardly reconcile what happened to me in the years that followed and what I was before that. What I was before. Well, the Lord says, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. God makes a minister, not a college, even if it's Whitfield College. It's God. It's God. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Why should a gospel minister be hated or opposed or slandered? What's his whole business? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Where is the ill in that? That's what a true servant of God is engaged in. He should be welcomed, rather than, sadly is usually the case, mocked and sneered and despised. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, a prominent governor, ruler, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now, we've just looked at what God would have a servant do, and as he's trying to do it, here's a man says, you're mad. You're mad. That's the world's reaction to the truth of God. Is it yours? Is it yours? It was mine for 20 years. Thought it was all mad. My mother used to say, when she and my father were going down to hear Dr. Paisley, we're going down to hear Dr. Paisley, would you like to come? What? Go to hear that bigot? Not a chance. I used to threaten to leave the house. I hadn't tuppence to rub together. What I would have lived on, I don't know. It was a pretty empty threat. But mothers keep at it, and my mum kept at it, until, by the mercy of God, there came the evening when she said that. It was like a voice from heaven. And I said, boy, I'd love to go. And down I went. Well, maybe I'll mention that in a few moments. Let me just finish my reading here. Notice Paul's reply, verse 25. I have to learn from this. My reply in such circumstances might not have been so gentle and gracious. But the Lord intervenes, you know. And many times when you think you might do something, God just subdues you and you speak more gently than you might imagine would be the case. And here is Paul. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, here he is, bringing the king into it again. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. So don't you try to stop me, Festus. Do you see the way this man had a use for words? He was brilliant. Before whom also I speak freely, so stop interrupting. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He's heard of them before. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, now he's really getting personal. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Oh, there's many's a man and many's a woman and many a young person. And if you ask them, they'd say, yes, I believe the Bible. But they haven't obeyed the Bible. They haven't obeyed the Bible. How sad that is. That's a wee word of prayer, and then I'll identify my text for you tonight. Dear Lord, we do thank Thee for Your kindness and mercy. I pray tonight that what we say may prove profitable to all who are here and all who listen in. O God, anoint my words with the power of the Holy Ghost, I pray, for Jesus' sake and Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen. My text is the verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. You know, tonight I want to just pay a wee tribute to a man who is well known to you and has a special place in our family, Dr. John Douglas. He's married to Anne's sister, and he was my teacher when I started to study. Well, he came in. I started to study in January 1965 for the ministry, and then they changed things at the beginning of September of that year, and Dr. Douglas, Dr. Alan Kearns, and Dr. S.B. Cook came in, along with Dr. Paisley, to teach the main subjects of our theological college. And John Douglas taught the English Bible, and he taught me to try and look behind what is written on the page, try and get into the mind of the person who is speaking. Why did he say this? Why did he take up that topic, that theme? And it's been a benefit to me all my days. I was looking at notes dating back from 1965. Not many of you young ones have your notes from you were in school still. Well, I have my notes. And when I look at it, I realize afresh how ignorant I was, for the writing is awful. It's awful. But anyway, yes, he opened up the Bible. And I'd like to think he was able to teach me something and enable me to get into the verses and get into the Word of God and not just be content with what was on the surface, but get behind it. This is a wonderful text, wonderful verse. And it came to me as I was looking back on the 55 years since my ordination. And I'm thankful that this week of meetings has come about and that I was allowed to take part in it and able to take up my place this night, which, as I say, is exactly 55 years ago, though 55 years ago this was a Saturday night. And what is written here in this verse, to me, is so relevant, so relevant. I can look back also in this month of April to 59 years ago when I was converted. I'm so thankful that God had mercy on me. As God is my witness, there's hardly a day goes by but something happens that makes me thank God for saving and lamenting over those who are not saved. Another incident that happened in April, only this was in 1970, was me starting the Burning Bush. We started it as virtually little more than a leaflet because we couldn't get a word into the local press. They wouldn't publish anything, letters or anything else. Just a week ago, they invited me to write an article for them. Now, I just hope that that doesn't mean that I have gone soft and begun to compromise. But the Burning Bush has been going since then, changed its format somewhat. It was a printed paper, newspaper, up until the early 2000s, and then it went digital onto the internet, and it's still there. And it will be there after I'm gone, I hope, as a sort of a library for anyone wants to do a bit of research. Now, these are fond memories for me, and as I say, this verse just came to me as I pondered this happening. 55 years ago, young people, you might think that's a long time, but I want to tell you it'll be soon, if God spares you, that you look back on 55 years. I remember being in Ravenhill one night, I think Willie Bowen was preaching, and they had a singer from Lisburn, his name was Hubie Brown. I'll never forget Hubie. He was a good singer, I enjoyed his singing. Although he used to go off key a little bit, and Ethel the organist, she dropped away down as she was fighting to try and get into the same key as he was in, and probably hoping that he would get into the same key she was in. But Hubie was a good singer. Bricklayer from Lisburn. And I remember just before he sang this particular night, he said, you know, I was saved, and he named the 30s, 1930. I can't remember the exact year. I was so shocked. This man, he's 30 years and more a Christian. And I couldn't take it in. What must it be like to be a Christian for so long? And here I am, standing before you. 59 years have passed since I was saved. It'll soon pass for you too. It'll soon pass for you too. It goes very quickly. It's a strange thing indeed. It goes very quickly. Young people, don't take time for granted. We don't know what lies ahead of us. We don't know what time is given to us. Make good use of it. First of all, by getting saved, and then serving the Lord. Well, let me get to this text. I'd say the most of you brought a packed lunch with you, or maybe a packed supper, knowing me, but hopefully you'll be able to take it home unopened. Let me try to make that come true. First point I want to make is this. Turning back is not part of God's purpose. God doesn't want us to turn back. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day. The word there translated continue basically means I have stood firm. O King Agrippa, I'm standing where I stood all those years ago when I met the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. To set your feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and not move. Religion today, modern religion, it's all about changing. It's all about changing. You may not know it, but there's a row going on between the king to be, or is, to be crowned. That's the best proper definition of him. He is to be crowned. There's a row going on between him and the Archbishop of Canterbury, because he wants to change the oath that he takes. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury is no guardian of God's truth. He's an old guardian of Church of England ritual. That's all he cares about, not God's truth. And the king wants to promise to be a defender of the faith in such a fashion as to embrace all faith, so that he'll change that statement to a defender of faith. And he's talking about the Muslims and the Sikhs and the Hindus and every other faith. He doesn't want to be known as a Protestant. That's what the old coronation oath was all about, standing up for the Reformed faith. And though it has been sworn now for many, many times, it has been broken many, many times. Our own belated and much loved Queen Elizabeth II. We did honour and love her. But she went to the Pope a number of times, dressed in black. Why? Well, she was a Protestant and she had been bad and was mourning over her badness. So she dressed up in black at the behest, doubtless, of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was in power on the day that that happened. And she broke her coronation oath on those occasions. Oh no, we haven't had a royal house that has been faithful to God. You only look at the shenanigans that have been going on behind the scenes. Not only in this generation, but if you know anything of history, it's been going on since there was a royal house. Well, that's modern religion for you. Let's change our Bibles until we have a translation that bears little resemblance at all to what God gave by inspiration. Let's have sermons preached in which people are told, here's what God has to say, and it's nothing like what God has to say. Nothing like it. Well, the modern preacher knows it. In my 55 years of touring around this part of the world, we've challenged many as an old preacher. There was an English man that came over. He was a professor in Cambridge, and he came to take up the bishopric of Clogher. He had come basically to teach the peasants and deliver them from their ignorance, this learned man from Cambridge. And from the very first time he opened his mouth, he just poured out rubbish. Attacked the Bible. He had just after he took up his position, he had a series of lectures in the parish hall in Enniskillen. And he lectured. And By the time he had finished, people were going out with just the covers of their Bible, for he had torn everything else to bits. And the impartial reporter back there was giving full coverage to all he said, which was good, for it gave me the chance to get a kick at him. And kick at him I did. One of the very first publications I produced was a little booklet called The Rage of the Bishop Against the Rock of Holy Scripture. Still have copies of it, which I'll sell you at £100 each. They're so rare. No, I still have copies of it. Discovered them up in the loft. And I challenged the old bishop. Wrote letters challenging. And I said, basically, in the letters, look, if I'm the ignoramus that you claim I am, he did say that I was an obscurantist. I had to go to the dictionary to find out what it was he was saying about me. That's what he claimed I was. He never put my name to it, but I have a feeling that's who he was talking about. But I challenged him and I said, well, if I'm such an ignoramus, here's your chance to show me up. Put me on a platform with you and show to the whole Church of Ireland people in the Clogher Valley, the Clogher Diocese, that I'm an ignoramus and I don't know anything about what it is I'm seeing. Here's your chance. No, he didn't take it. For this obscurantist with a Bible in his hand was more than a match for Cambridge professors. I'm nobody. I'm nobody. David was only a shepherd boy, but he had a sling and a stone, and boy, could he use it. No, men and women, we want to stand firm. We want to stand firm. I'm glad here I am. I have no part in this congregation. I'm only a backbencher, although I sit in the front bench nearly. But that's basically what I am. I have no part in the running of the congregation here. I'm retired, and that's it. Others run the affairs of the church. But having said that, I'm glad that this is a wee congregation that's following the same path that it started out on when it was constituted in 1976. It hasn't altered. It hasn't altered. It's lost people because of that, but it hasn't altered. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants. He wants us to stick fast, to stand firm. Now, Paul had many reasons to turn back. Of all the apostles, I'd say he had more reasons than any to turn back, because he faced that many difficulties. I don't have to take a lot of time to prove this point. I only need to turn you to, well, one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul didn't often speak of himself, but here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he does that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he does it, I might say, almost with an apology for speaking of himself in this fashion, but he's forced to do it to defend himself. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? He's speaking of other prominent men, including the apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. See, he didn't like speaking of himself. That wasn't his purpose in life. But he has to do it here to defend himself. I am more. That sounds boastful, doesn't it? But speaking the truth, though it may sound boastful, is not necessarily a boast. In labours more abundant, in stripes, that's beatings, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 40 stripes. I was reading the other day that those who tried to interrupt the Grand National, I would have no particular desire to defend the Grand National. Poor horses. But there were those who protested, and I would say their protests had real logic or sense behind it, but they protested. And they were all complaining, these big bad policemen, they grabbed us and they threw us down. What did they expect? But anyway, Paul was beaten by the Jews. 40 stripes, save one. And I can imagine that when the Jewish man who was beating him with a long rod, when he hit him with all the power he could. 39 times. Not once. But he says, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 200 stripes, nearly. Thrice I was beaten with rods, some other form of punishment. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Paul doesn't tell us here, but I would be inclined to say that was the worst of all things for him to endure. Betrayal by those who came to be his brothers. That's the hardest thing for any man of God to face. When those who supposedly stand with you turn away from you, turn against you. And without saying too much, you can't live 59 years as a minister without encountering at least something of that. But Paul stood firm, even though he had every cause, as it were, or every excuse, as it were, to turn back. When you think of what it was he faced, but not a turn. Not a budge by this wonderful man of God. I've got to develop this very quickly, not fully develop it as maybe I tended, but let me say that turning back is the mark of unbelief. It's the mark of unbelief. John chapter 6 and the verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's the Lord Jesus. His disciples, many, those who had said to him, "Oh, we love you. We love to hear your preaching. We're going to follow you." They turned back. And they turned back, if you read on the next verse, they're turning back complaining. Who can listen to that? And it was unbelief was their problem. The Savior, a few verses down, addressed his own apostles. And Peter, as is usually the case, he answered. Verse 68, "Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe.'" That's why we're going on. We believe. These ones have turned back because of unbelief. They've begun to doubt you. "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, turning back. It's the result of unbelief. And in this age of unbelief, where people are encouraged to doubt the scriptures and doubt the word of God, there's a lot of turning back. There's a lot of turning back. Turning back marks a person as unsuitable for the service of God. You can't serve God when you turn back. Your service is over. Your work's done. Oh, dear friends, how we need to remember that. How we need to remember that. On one occasion, we read of a companion of Paul's, John Mark, turning back. It says in Acts chapter 13, that's the chapter that records for us the beginning of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." If you remember what happened on the Isle of Cyprus just before this departure by John, there had been quite a confrontation between Paul and Elymas the sorcerer. He blinded the sorcerer as a judgment from God. That must have put the wind up John. And as soon as he left the island and back onto the mainland, as it were, he said, "I'm going home. I can't go face any more of this." So he went home. Later on, being the nephew of Paul's chief companion at that time, we read in chapter 15, the verse 37, when Barnabas, John Mark's uncle, said, "We're going out again, Paul. Let's get John back again. Let's get him involved in the work again." But verse 37 of Acts 15 says, "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the works. No, no, Barnabas. He has shown a side to him that makes him unsuitable for God's work. Oh, dear friend, who would want to be left on the shelf? You've got to go on. I might just say this. Just remember that the believer, though he may fall, grace can lift him up again. When I was in jail, I loved this verse in Micah chapter 7 and the verse 8, which says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." There's never a preacher but is very conscious of falling. Mightn't be very evident to the congregation, but he knows, "I haven't been what I should be. I didn't do what I should have done. I come up short. I've fallen, Lord." But here we find there's hope for us. And there was hope for John Mark too. Because as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks kindly of him and says, I have a work for him to do. So there was a recovering of John Mark. But at the first he was unsuitable for the work of God by turning back. The Lord Jesus, I think, goes a little further and indicates that turning back makes a person incapable of serving the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We look forward. We don't look back over our shoulder as Lot's wife did. And by so doing indicated that that's where her heart lay. That's where her affections lay, back there in Sodom. And so it is with the Lord. If you put your hand to the plough and you're looking back, your interest is not in ploughing, but in going back, and you're no good to me. No good to me. I'll come to my second point very quickly. We cannot continue on without the help of God. That's what Paul says. Oh, he doesn't boast here of himself. Oh, no. No, no, no. "Having therefore obtained help of God," that's where he starts off, "I continue." Dear Christian, I trust that tonight finds you going on with the Lord as you started out. Well, that's nothing to do with you, you know. Give glory to the Lord. It is He and He alone that has enabled you to continue on. Just like what Paul says here. We can only continue on with the help of God. Only continue on with the help of God. Many times Paul spoke of helpers in the gospel, fellow laborers. And none of us, in tracing the help that God has given to us, can fail to notice that the help God gave to us came through individuals, folk we knew. Not all of necessity, preachers or missionaries or Sabbath school teachers, but maybe just someone in the pew beside us, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a friend. They helped us. They helped us. But it was God that channeled that help through them. And to Him be all the glory. Now God had promised, and you see that in Paul's testimony here before the king, God had promised Paul help. When the Lord called Paul, look back to the verses 16 and 17, and I realize that time is going on, so I can't really spend too much time here, but look at verse 16. The revelation of Christ and His glory has knocked Paul to the floor, to the ground. And the Lord says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you." In other words, Paul, you haven't learned everything yet. You've learned a lot in the few moments of my revealing myself to you, but you have more to learn, and that's the way it is with us all. Then he goes on to say, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." That word delivering means rescuing. The Lord Jesus said, "I send you out as sheep among wolves, and the shepherd will have to therefore rescue the sheep time and time again. If they're out among wolves, he's going to have to rescue them. Can't leave them to themselves or they'll be devoured." And this word delivered means rescuing. That's what it refers to. And the help God gives us, men and women, is rescuing us. Rescuing us from ourselves, from our enemies, from our follies, keeping his hand upon us. It's not just Paul that was given this. I'd love to take the time to show you where in other verses you see the same help, the same rescuing promise to God's people generally. Don't think it's just Paul will be rescued. He's saying it to you as well. If it was just for Paul, it wouldn't be recorded in the Bible for you to read. What is recorded in the Bible of conversation between the Lord and individuals is recorded because what is said, God wants you to take note of. He wants you to learn from it. He wants you to learn. I'll quickly pass on and say that God's help may be enjoyed even when in captivity. Paul was a prisoner here. You only have to go back to chapter 25 and the verse 14. And they're considering what they're to do with Paul. This is before he has been called upon to give a testimony. It says, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. He was the governor who had just left, and Festus had come in his place. So Paul was in chains. He was in bonds. He was a prisoner. Yet God's help was still there. God's help was still there. Nothing can separate you from God's help. When you get to heaven, Christian, ask Joseph. Ask Joseph and he'll tell you, the Lord was there helping me even when I was in jail, even when I was falsely accused by that evil woman. God helped me. God looked after me until I was virtually the king of Egypt. Oh, how high the help of God can lift you. How high. You will notice that with God's help, we will witness to both small and great. Small and great. That's what Paul says. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. Again, understand the cleverness of Paul, because he's directing that toward the king. I'm witnessing to you, O King. You're one of the great ones that God has enabled me to speak to. In the Greek, the word small is that Greek word from which we get a word that we have adopted into common usage, micro. We have micro ovens, we have microchips, we have small things. That's what the word is there, the Greek word, small. Paul says, I witness to the tiny, the insignificant, those you'd hardly notice, but I also witness to the great. He puts the small first, by the way, please note that, but to the great. And the word translated great is a Greek word from which we get mega, and that's a word we put before anything that is great. We have mega storms and mega this and mega the other thing. And it's referring to the greatness of the thing we're speaking of. And Paul says, I have been called of God and helped by him to speak to the small and to the great. Just like the Lord Jesus. He took a little boy and drew him into his presence. And that little boy was a believer. The Savior said, don't do anything harmful to any of those who, like this little one, believe on me. He's a little believer. Mothers and fathers, seek to see your children one to Christ. So many parents seem to just raise their children without any real concern. I'm talking about Christian parents. Without any real concern to see their children saved. They waltz them into church and they waltz them out again. Have they listened? They don't bother to find out. Has there been an impression made on their heart? They don't take any notice. Whereas it should be a most important matter. Is my child listening? Oh God, speak to them. Paul, he spoke to the small, just like the Savior. And the Savior also, we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, witnessed a good confession before Pilate. He was the chief man in the land in the Savior's day. But the Savior witnessed to him. He was one of the great. Let me close with one more point from this verse. And I feel this is a very important point. Let's read the verse again. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. When I was studying the verse and looking at it, I remembered a man in Lisbonne at the end of a morning meeting when I had preached from the Old Testament, saying to me, "Why do you always preach in the Old Testament?" Well, he was wrong in saying I always did. But had I been a little wiser and more informed, I could have quoted that verse to him, telling him, "I like to be like Paul. And better still, I like to be like the Lord Jesus." For those are the only books he preached from. But now Paul isn't saying here, "I only preach from the Old Testament books." He's saying, "I only say what the Old Testament preachers said. I repeat what they said. I enlarge upon what it is they say. I expound what it is they say." And there's a word here for preachers today. There's a word here for preachers today. This blessed book, men and women, is utterly relevant. Everything the prophet said, everything that is recorded here, even as far back as Moses, and he wrote the book of Genesis, it's what I have to preach. And it's only what I have to preach. Paul didn't add to anything that Moses said. Certainly he enlarged upon it, he explained it, he expounded it, but he didn't add to it. The preacher is but to repeat what was said by the inspired servants of God in the Old Testament times. That's all he has to preach. People are anxious for innovations. Let's have something new. But there is nothing new. There is no new thing under the sun. You see that in the fashion world. All the young lassies now dress up in exactly the same sort of gear that my mother used to dress up in to go and feed the hens. Well, in actual fact, she's far better dressed. It's so comical to see these young lassies, spindly wee legs with big boots on them. And they think, "Oh, this is so modern. This is so new." Oh, how silly. How silly it all is. What? You know, the devil must have sore sides laughing at the idiots that he misleads. Yeah, there's nothing new. And because there's nothing new, there's no need for any new cures. Same old diseases. So the same old medicine work. That which healed the woes and the sorrows and the griefs of the people back at the dawn of time, it will heal the wounds and the sorrows and the griefs of today, because they're the same, emanating from sin as was the case back then. You know, men and women, Paul here is clearly indicating that what we have in the Bible is the whole counsel of God. God has nothing more to say to you than that which is in the Bible. If he had something more to say in New Testament times, he would have given Paul something new. But he didn't. Paul says, "I'm just preaching what's in the Bible, what's in the Old Testament, the prophets and Moses." And then I'll finally touch on something that I am most passionate about. You didn't notice it when we were reading the verse, so let's read it again. "I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than that which the prophets of Moses did say should come." Oh, Paul, do you mean to say you spoke about the future? Yes. And I spoke about the future in the tones and terms of the prophets and Moses, because they spoke about the future. Moses spoke about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Moses spoke about the apostasy that we are seeing and witnessing all around us. Isn't it strange that many preachers in the pulpits today don't speak about it? Those familiar with messages I have proclaimed on this matter know very often I take them to the deathbed of Jacob. Jacob's dying. Gathers all his sons together. And I often like to imagine what it was they might have expected him to speak about. He's going to divide up the estate, the money, the flocks and animals that we have. He's going to tell us how to run our business and make it profitable, for he did well. No, he didn't talk about any of those things. He told them what would happen to them in the last day. That's what he told them. Prophesy of the last days, and I can remember old Pastor Willie Mullen doing a series on it in the church in Ravenhill, if I'm not mistaken. Oh, don't you see, men and women? If I am going to live like Paul, preach like Paul, follow his example, then I am going to deal with the matters that are coming. That which the prophet said would come. That which Moses said would come. I've got to deal with those matters. If I don't deal with those matters, the people to whom I am required to preach and teach will be left wondering, what's happening? What's happening? What's taking place? Has God lost control? Are we about to be overcome and defeated? But if I preach what the Bible has to say will come, then they'll find comfort, assurance, and they'll see God's on the throne. He has talked about this. He has told us exactly what will happen in the last days, and he has told us how it will all end. Let me tell you and show you one of the reasons why the devil hates preachers to deal with prophecy. Hates them dealing with prophecy. If the old devil were about here tonight, I don't think he is, but were he about tonight, he would be gnashing his teeth because I'm about to say something that he hates. I'm turning to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and I'm looking at the chapter 20. And chapter 20 deals with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Savior is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. 6 times in Revelation 20, it says it. You see, Christian, the Lord knows you're hard of hearing. And so he repeats himself. Not once, but 6 times. That's how hard of hearing you are. 6 times, he says. 1,000 years he's going to reign. And at the end of 1,000 years, during which time the devil has been locked up, you can read that in the opening verses of the chapter 20, he's locked up. But then in the purpose of God, he's released. God releases him. But he releases him in order that he might put him somewhere even more dreadful than the pit he has just been in for 1,000 years. As soon as he's released, the devil seeks to stir up rebellion again, for even though Christ is reigning on the earth, there are still those who have not utterly submitted to him. Don't be surprised at that. Didn't he preach for 3 years among his own people, the Jews? And look at how many of them remained enemies of his and crucified him. Don't be surprised at that. The church is filled with those who say they're Christians and they're not. The Lord Jesus said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, I don't know you. My dear friend, don't hide behind a false profession. You make sure you know you're saved. And look for the fruit. Look for the evidence in your life that you're saved. Don't be content with saying to yourself, sure, I said a wee prayer, that's all I need. Well, the devil seeks to mount a rebellion, but it's the last thing the devil does. Verse 9 of chapter 20 of Revelation says, and they went out on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Those are the ones who rallied to the devil's cause at the end of 1,000 years. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They were put in at the beginning of 1,000 years, and they're still there, and shall be tormented. And here's where the old devil grinds his teeth, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's how it's all going to end, men and women. Oh, the devil may have a front row seat in Parliament, and sit down at the cabinet when it meets in 10 Downing Street, and direct things, but he'll end in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's why preachers need to preach on the things to come. You'll go home, I think, a little more comfortable tonight, discovering, oh, the devil's not going to win. The Lord Jesus is the victor. He's the victor. This, then, is Paul's testimony, Paul's witness. He only preached that which God gave him. And it is the purpose of God for each and every preacher today to explain the purpose of God and those things that are to come. It's there. From the book of Genesis onward, it's there. Now, why would God put it there if he didn't want you to know about it? He paints pictures in the Bible of the last days and the events that will take place. And he wants you to look at them and learn and rejoice and be comforted. May the Lord bless you tonight. I hope I haven't kept you too long. But may the Lord bless you richly through his word. Maybe Mr. Porter will just close with a wee word of prayer. God bless you.